We're in Revelation, if you will, chapter 2, in verse 12. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. The third church in the series here, we've seen the church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, and the church now of Pergamos. This church is approximately 50, 55 miles or so away from Smyrna, still in the same area of Asia Minor, and it's the third church in the series, and again, as I have said before, I think these are literal churches, and these are literal letters sent to these literal churches with literal issues that they dealt with. They all had their problems. They all had their praises, and so as we go through these, we'll see a lot of the characteristics of these churches and churches everywhere, and it may even be some of the things we can identify with ourselves, even our own church, as we go through these. So let's just read through these verses, verse 12 through verse 17. And it says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know thy works and where you dwell and where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against you, fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him overcomes, I will give of the hidden manna to eat. I'll give him the white stone, and the stone a new name written, which no one knows except whom receives it." And again, in the bulletin, I list the seven-point outline for each of these churches, and I divide it up into seven sections. The command to write, the description of Christ as the speaker, the commendation of the church, the condemnation of the church, the exhortation to the church, the exhortation to listen, and the promise to those who listen and conquer. So I try to make this seven-point outline. It's fairly consistent through all of them with a few variations along the way, but this is pretty consistent. Now, Pergamos wasn't much different than Smyrna as far as its environment was concerned. It was still in the same region of the Roman Empire as was Smyrna. It had some of the same problems that Smyrna would have developed. It still had lots of pressure from the government to worship the Caesars and so forth, and it was known to be one of the centers. They had a temple there, in fact, to Augusta. One of the first temples to Caesar was built in Pergamos. So it had the same basic thrust that Smyrna had, and apparently the same problems that Smyrna had, in the sense that the community didn't like Smyrna, and so therefore that church was under great persecution. It appears that this was no different in this. You can move 55 miles and have the same problem you had in Smyrna and Pergamos as you had in Smyrna. So it was the same basic problem in the city. But you'll remember when you come to Smyrna and they talked about how that it was faithful and it held through the persecution, there is no condemnation for Smyrna. You remember, there wasn't any negative about it. They didn't say anything bad about it. Now, I don't mean to think that mean that there wasn't any problems at all in Smyrna, but it comparatively to the other churches, apparently it didn't have the kind of problems that these other churches had. And then I mentioned before, if you can hold your hand there and flip back to chapter 1, just briefly, chapter 1. And if you look in chapter 1 and verse 16, I make this comment, each of these churches has the same reference as far as the position of Christ is concerned. Verse 16, it says, "He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went what? A two-edged sword." See that? All right. Now go back over to chapter 2 and verse 12. What's the position of the speaker in chapter 2, verse 12? It's Christ, and who? What does he have? He has a sword. Now, if somebody pulls a sword on you, what does that usually tell you? Dave stopped by. He was in his patrol car, and he stopped by our house one day, and I think Mike and I were in the garage, weren't we, Mike? And we happened to pull out a sword. And we're just talking about the sword. Dave suggested we put the sword away. Because if someone drove by, saw a cop car, cop out, and us standing with a sword, that might not look right. And so we put the sword away. Because if someone brings the sword out and pulls the sword out, that's normally not an invitation to dinner. Right? I mean, it's normally a reflection that there's a problem. So we pulled it away. But anyway, let me read a couple of verses, and I'm just going to take verses in the book of Revelation. Can I do that? Just the book of Revelation. I want you to listen to some of these verses. Chapter 14, John says this, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of God, having his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle in that one, which is used for harvest. Verse 17 of the same chapter says that the angel came from the temple, and he had a sharp sickle. Verse 18 of the same chapter says, another angel came from the altar, which had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle. And then you go further in chapter 19. Listen to this. This is talking about Jesus Christ. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of his fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. I don't think it would be difficult to show that as you look through the scriptures, and especially as you look through the book of Revelation, the sword always stands as a significant part of God's judgment. Okay? So here's this church. This church is sitting in Asia Minor, a real church, living in an environment of great difficulty and that there's great persecution. And rather than Smyrna, where he does a lot of commendation to Smyrna, he just mentions about, he starts us off that the position of Christ in this is Christ has the sword. Okay? Now, certainly that should indicate to those who are recipients of this letter from Pergamos that, hey, Christ is here as the judge, as the one who is going to execute wrath and judgment. So it seems to me that his position itself is a warning to the church of Smyrna that things ought to get together. If you go back to Isaiah and other passages of scriptures that say it gives the same indication. And so we know this church has problems, and right away that Christ is confronting them for their problems. But it's not all about problems. Look at verse 13. Look at the commendations. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So he has two commendations for them. Okay, and notice again, I said it in Ephesus, I said it in Smyrna, and I'll say it in every one of these churches. God makes a statement. He says, God knows. Okay, God knows the situation they're in. God is not in the dark. There are those who would like to advocate a theological premise is that God can't know everything. God can't know what might take place. Well, I'm here to tell you the scripture teaches the exact opposite of that. God knows everything. There is nothing that God cannot know. He knows their situation. Nobody gets away with anything. You do understand that. Everybody will have to answer one day for what goes on. And this church is no different than any of the other churches. He says, I know thy works. It says it in chapter 2, verse 2, verse 9, 13, and so forth. There's nothing hidden. Mark said it this way. He says, for I know that there is nothing hidden which shall not be made manifest. God knows what's going on, okay? He also knows their situation. He says, I know your works. I know where you dwell, okay? I don't think he's trying to say, I know your address. I don't think that's the point he's making. He's saying, I know where you're at. I know what's really going on. Now, when a person comes to church, you do know this. When a person comes to church, you don't really know what's going on for them. You do know that. You don't really know where they are. They're here. They might sing. They might appear to be listening. But you don't really know because we can't know what? We can't know the heart. We can't know. Who knows? You come to church here this morning. I can't know. Your neighbor can't know. The person sitting next to you can't know, but God knows, right? And I think that's the point he's making. God knows your situation. He knows whether you're on the right track or the wrong track. You know that you're a faithful person who does what's right or if you're not. And so he says, God knows. He knows where you're at. He knows where you dwell. He knows your life pattern here. He knows those things. And notice what else he knows. Look at the next phrase. We'll come back to this in just a moment. He also knows where Satan's throne is. Now, I'm just a little bothered by a church where Christ suggests that Satan has a place. Doesn't it bother you just slightly? I mean, that Satan would have a place. He knows where his throne is. Now, I don't know if he's trying to make a point that the throne is in the church or not, but certainly he's suggesting that Satan has some part in this relationship, whatever it might be, and we'll come back to that. But notice he says, I know this. Now, look what he commends them for. The first thing he commends them for is they are holding fast to what? Holding fast to whose name? Christ's name. Yay. So if I ask you today, are you a Christian? How would you answer that question? You say yes, all right? So you're holding fast to the name of Christ, Christian, right? So you are a little Christ. You're holding fast to this. And so as a general rule, most people who go to church, if you ask them if they're a Christian, if they go to church, what are they going to say? Yes, I hold this name. Okay, now are they ever tempted to deny it? Are Christians ever tempted to deny the name of Christ? I mean, aren't they always tempted to deny his name? Maybe not necessarily in words, but in actions. Maybe you don't want people to know. But we are in this world, and someone comes to us and says, what do we believe? We're opportunity to share our faith and share our witness with them. We're tempted not necessarily to share that. We don't want people to be embarrassed or whatever the case may be. We don't want to be embarrassed, and so we're here. He says these people in this city at least verbalized and said they did not deny Christ's name. He said, we are of Christ. And that might have meant something to them in relationship to a city that by and large is probably just like Smyrna, and you couldn't do trading and dealing and so forth without some kind of mark from the government. And that governmental mark would come with some kind of strings attached to the worship of the emperor and so forth. So this was a significant thing to say. They hold to Christ's name. What's the second thing they held to? What did they not deny? They hold to his name and did not deny my faith. Okay? Now, if that probably in relationship to the things of God, more than just my personal faith in Jesus Christ, but the faith in general. Okay, so I'd say, well, what do you believe in? I said, these are the things I believe in. This is my faith. This is my belief. This is the foundation of what I hold to. It believes that Jesus Christ crucified, believes that Jesus Christ died for sins. It believes Jesus Christ died and rose again as alive forevermore. Those are all parts of the faith, the things that I believe in. It says they hold to Christ. They're not denying Christ's name in the midst of this persecution, and they're holding fast to the faith. They're not denying the faith. Now, how's that sound as a church? If you have a church that the people in the church are primarily not denying the Christ the name and not denying the faith, how's that sound? Sound pretty good? I mean, that's a good church, is it not? I mean, those are good, commendable things that a church is doing. So in the midst of this persecution, now think of it, they're in the midst of this persecution and they're holding fast to the name of Christ and holding fast to the faith. But notice what he says here. He goes a little further. He says, you hold my faith even in the days in which Antipas, and we don't know who this is, but he was a faithful martyr, was slain. He was killed among them. Okay, so apparently there was some kind of specific persecution that was happening in this city, and somebody who apparently was one of the leaders of the church had been killed during this period of time. And during that time, they held firm, they held fast. It seemed like they were holding fast even during this awful persecution where they killed this guy and they were holding to this. And so it looks like, hey, this looks like a church that's a good church. Got that? Got the image? Okay, that's the church that's there. Now, the problem is that's not the whole story. Watch. Verse 14. What's it say? But I have what? I have a few things. I have a few things against you. See that? All right, now get this, because I want you to make sure you understand this. Is it possible to do good in one area and to do bad in another? Is that a possibility? Is it possible that this church, who held to Christ's name and to the faith they had in God and the faith of all they believe in, to hold firm with those convictions in the midst of persecution, and yet, in another hand, fail miserably. Okay, that's the point he's making in this church. Smyrna wasn't like that. But this church had a dichotomy, had a split personality. Yes, they did all those things right, but that's not all that can be said about the church. Okay? Notice he lists two things that are wrong with this church. Follow along as he reads them. I mean, a few things that he has with them. One, because there are those, now get that, there are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And then it specifies who that is. And then verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Okay, so get this. Here's the church under great persecution. During the persecution, and apparently during the persecution, Antipas, it was a real heavy time of persecution, the church is standing together against the world's persecution and all the sinfulness of the world and saying, we hold to Christ, we're not denying Christ, and we're going to hold to this faith, we're not denying his faith, we're going to stand firm on these things. And at the same time, there were people within their church, and notice it says, there were those, some of them, not all, there were some in their church that had problems. And notice the two problems. What are they? The first problem is Balaam. The second problem is Nickelodeons. All right? Now, that's not the TV program where they have the kids things. All right? And we don't really know exactly what it is. People have speculated forever. But it apparently was very similar to what the Balaam's doctrine was and had some money issues involved in it. So get this. Great church, stood firm, did what was right, held to the faith, held to Christ's name, and yet they tolerated something in their church. They allowed things to happen. Interesting, they're so firm with the world and so lax with themselves. And so what does he say their problem was? He says, notice, he says, I have these things against you. The first thing I have against you is that you hold to this thing called the doctrine of Balaam. And what is a doctrine of Balaam? Remember this. Balak was the king, and Balak came to Balaam, sent messages to him, and asked him, because he was a prophet of God, says, would you come and curse these people? Because these people are coming into my community, and I'm afraid of them because they're going to kill us. So he asked Balaam to come. Balaam goes and prays, remember, and he says, God, these people have asked me to come. What should I do? Remember God's answer? Don't go. Right? So they come and they ask him, and in the asking, they sweeten the deal. Okay? Said, if you'll come, we'll pay you good money. So Balaam, on that pretense, thought, maybe I should ask God a second time. And he goes back a second time. And God says, you can go, but only speak what I say. And then remember the story, he's on his donkey and the sword and all that kind of stuff, right? Remember all of that? And so here's this. Now get this big picture. Balak's here. He's with Balaam. He sees this mass of humanity called Israel, the Jews, and Balak's afraid of them. He says, all right, I want you to curse them. And I want to, in fact, maybe you can turn to it. Turn to Numbers, because you probably should see these in print. Numbers 22. Because I think there's a the phrasing of it, I don't want to misrepresent the exact phrase. Chapter 22. Let's go to 23. Maybe that'll be better. Look at verse 3 of chapter 23. Look what Balaam says to Balak. He says, stand by your burnt offering, and I'll go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. And so he went to a desolate height and then and came back and talked. And then he comes to the prophecy and talks about the prophecy. And then in chapter 24, it does the same thing. And here's the point. Did God tell Balaam what to say? Yes. Did he say what God said for him to say? Yes. He did exactly as it was told by God, right? So what's wrong with Balaam if he did exactly what God told him to do? Now watch. Now here, get this. Is it possible someone could be strong in one area and weak in another? Is it possible that he did right in one area and he could do wrong in another? Look over, next chapter over, chapter 25. Israel remained in the Achaia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And they invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was roused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Okay, now get this. Israel is in this valley. Balaam comes and says, I cannot curse him because God says I can't curse him. And so he blesses them. So in the meantime, Balaam sends people down there to pull the people of Israel out of godly living and then get involved in immorality and the worship of false gods. Okay, why did he do that? Turn over to chapter 31. Same book, chapter 31. I think it's verse 16. It says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of who? Balaam. To do what? Trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor and the plague of the congregation. So why did Balak send these women down to Israel? Who told him to do that? Now watch. Balaam went and said exactly what God wanted him to say. Said he could not curse Israel, and so he blessed them. He did right. But then, on the sly, he goes over to Balak and says, there's another way to defeat them. He says, if you'll send the women and the worship of false gods into the land, God will curse them, because they fall into following sin. That's why he did that. Who gave him that idea? Balaam gave him that idea. Balaam eventually dies of the sword with that. Now turn back over to Revelation. All right, chapter 2. There were people in the church that held to the doctrine of what? So what is the doctrine of Balaam based upon numbers? What did Balaam do wrong? Overtly and publicly, what did he do? What was right? What did he do privately? What was wrong? What would you call Balaam in present-day terminology? A hypocrite. Because publicly, he was doing what's right. Publicly, these people, in the midst of their persecution, were doing what? Holding firm, holding fast to his name, holding fast to the faith. But what were they doing privately? Privately, they were compromising like Balaam did. What was the motivation behind Balaam doing what he did? What did Balaam want? Balaam wanted money. You look in Jude and in 2 Peter, what motivated Balaam was money. Okay, if you lived in a city, and in that city you could not trade or sell or carry on business unless the city gave you approval, and that city advocated the worship of Caesar, okay, what would be the temptation? Would it not be to compromise your position so that you could do? And can you think of any way someone might find a way to justify doing something in a compromising way? Can you find anybody who does that? Have you ever heard of anybody as a believer willing to compromise something on the basis of what's going to profit them? That ever happened? Do you think there are people? What if a church comes along and says, church says, well, we know if we do this and we make this change and we do this, more people would come. And if more people come, then we're going to have more money. So therefore, if we just bend the rules a little bit here, that's okay, just a little bit,
You know, make it just a, not a big compromise. Doesn't have to be a big one. Make it a small one. Now, publicly, we'll call the name of Christ, and publicly, we'll say all the right things. But behind the scenes, we'll have some toleration of this. We'll say, no, well, you know what, we can bend the rules. How many have ever seen a church bend the rules? Okay? And they bend the rules because they want more people. More people makes more money. Just bend the rules. So here these people are standing firm for God under persecution and declaring that they're followers of Christ in his name, and they're not compromising those things. And yet in the background, they're tolerating and compromise within the context of the church. And you think, man, what a horrible dichotomy of personality this church had when they're standing firm over there and they're allowing this to go on and on and on. I would suggest you get into some books and read some books out there on the present day situation of the church, but that's the doctrine of Balaam. And notice he says he put a stumbling block, back to verse 14. He put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And also the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I think I hate. So the whole point he's making here is that here's this church that had the ability to be the same kind of church as Smyrna had and stand firm in persecution, but because they tolerated these things, Christ, who's come to them with what? A sword of judgment, he says, against them. So what do you think the compromise is? Look what it says. Verse 16, what should they do? Does anybody understand repentance? Okay, try to get this. Repentance is not, I'm sorry. That's not repentance. Repentance isn't just a declaration of how you feel, even if you feel bad about something. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of actions. That's repentance. He says, here's these people, and these people stood firm in this area and weak in this area, so they could continue to hold firm in that area, but in this area, they had to repent of this. They had to say, no, we've got to change the way we see this. We have to change our perspective. Whose perspective do you think they needed to get? Yeah, they needed to get Christ's perspective, okay? They needed to think like God thought about it. Okay, how do you know these people repented? How would you ever know? How many have ever had kids that you knew were not repentant? Anybody ever kid not repentant? No. And we talk to our children, and they say, I'm sorry. Okay, but they say it in such a way that you know good and well they're not sorry. Or you know that they're sorry, but they only got sorry because they got caught. Okay? And so you're leading them to repentance. How do you know the child's repented? There's a change in their behavior. So he says to this church, he says, you need to repent of this compromise. You need to repent of this toleration. You need to change the way you think. So, for instance, if I came to you as a believer today and I ask you this question, and don't answer the question because that would not be good. If I came to you and I ask you this question, do you believe in this book? How do I know if you believe in this book? Well, wouldn't I know it only if your life pattern demonstrated the belief in this book? What if your life pattern did not demonstrate the belief in this book? What would be my conclusion? You don't really believe in this book. Or what if you say, well, yeah, I believe in this book up to a point. What point? I mean, if life gets difficult and life gets hard and you're called on to make a decision, and because you don't have the commitment to the reality of this book in reality, it's really easy to back away from what it says, because we can find who has any difficulty finding an excuse to do wrong? We can all find an excuse to do wrong. Person declares, I believe in this book, and I believe that this book should be a guide to my life, and then chooses not to even live it. What does that tell you? This church was a church that for whatever reason, maybe it was money just like Balaam, whatever it was, they made a decision not to follow God because somehow or another following God didn't fancy what they needed or what they wanted. So he says, repent. If you don't repent, what's going to happen? Look at verse 16. Who's coming? Jesus Christ is coming. And what's he going to do? Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a fight, okay? There are certain people I don't want to get in a fight with. You understand? Okay, there's one person for sure I have no interest in getting in a fight with. It's a guy carrying a sword. All right? Christ is going to come, and he's getting in a fight with these people who are compromisers. Is what he's saying. He says, you got to repent. If you don't repent, Christ is coming, and Christ's going to execute judgment here, and he's going to fight with these people with the sword of his mouth, which is what? His word. And can God's word, does it have any power? Well, you better read it and find out how much power it has. So if they repented, look at verse 17. What does he say? He that has what? Ear. Who has an ear? What's the point? Why does John say this every time at the end of these? If you have an ear, let him hear. What's the point? Well, you better listen, but who? I mean, in general, I'd say in general we could say most everyone in this room has an ear. In general. I know some people maybe lopped off the poor guy in the garden with Peter, you know. But most of the time people have an ear, right? So in other words, I think the idea is that John is saying, everybody has the capacity to hear this. If you have the capacity to hear this, he says, you're sitting there and you're in this church and you're standing firm on the outside to the world, yet on the inside of the church you're making compromises for whatever financial gain that you might make here. You're making all these compromises. He says, I'm asking you to repent. You have the capacity to repent because you have the capacity to hear what I'm saying. So therefore, if you have an ear, you better listen. You better listen. Because the judge is coming with the sword. He says, he who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And if they listen and if they repent, what's their reward? Look what it says. To him who overcomes, what is God going to give? Manna. What's that look like? Remember? Israel's in the wilderness. Were they hungry? Okay, so they asked God, they said, we're hungry, we're going to starve to death. So what does God do? Every morning for 6 days a week, they could rise up in the morning, and what was out in the field? Manna. Okay, I don't know what manna is, some kind of bread, I guess, of some sort. But they went out in the field, and they gathered the manna. Remember that? And they brought it, and how much manna was given to them every day? Enough for that day. If they tried to take more, It rot, worms, right? But every day, except on Friday, where they had enough for the Sabbath day as well, right? So they got this, and this went on for how many years? 40 years. God provided them manna, right? Okay. What was Balaam doing? Why was Balaam doing what he did? He wanted something. He wanted riches and fame and recognition, right? What had God already given them? Didn't already God give him what they needed? It's interesting to me that Balaam used the offering, the sacrifices, and immorality to draw away the people of Israel. And I always wonder, what does it take to draw a person away from living by God's word and not just accepting the blessings that God gives us? Because you remember in 40 years, what did Israel begin to do about the manna? They began to complain about the manna. Isn't it interesting how we start complaining about things and thinking God needs to do something different? But God says, if you'll do what's right, if you repent, God will give you the hidden manna. And then he says, and he'll also give him a stone, and I'm not sure what the stone refers to. There are lots of speculations about it. But I think the key on it is, I'll give him a white stone, and what's on the stone? Now, I don't understand it, and please, I can't explain this entirely. All I can tell you is there's something about heaven where there's some kind of book called the Book of Life, and in that book, I got a name written in it. Now, I don't know if my name is written in Hebrew or English or Greek or Puerto Rican, you know. I don't know what it's written in. I just know somehow or another my God in heaven has recorded my name. And I know, for me, what could be better than having my name written in heaven? What could be better? There's nothing better than that. I don't know what it'd be like. Remember sitting in school, the teacher used to take roll, and they call your name? Remember that? What's it going to be like in heaven when they call the roll? We used to sing a song, "When the Roll is Called Up Yonder," an old, old, old song. And he says, listen, he says, I want you to understand. He says, what we're talking about is the most wonderful thing that ever has happened to us is our name. He says, there's a new stone given, a new name written on this stone, and who knows this name? No one knows the name except him who, what? Receives it. I'll close with this. I don't know if it's possible for a person to fully understand and grasp the significance of knowing Christ as Savior until they know Christ as Savior. I don't know if they can get that. I don't know if they can understand. For instance, if I ask you today, what's it feel like as a believer to know your sins are forgiven? How's that feel? I mean, is that a tremendous, wonderful blessing? Know your sins are forgiven. As a believer, what's it feel like to know that if you died this day, you would step into eternity with Jesus Christ? How's that feel? How do you explain that to somebody until they've already got it? And I think that's the point he's trying to make here is that there's nothing like the experience of knowing Christ as Savior. That once you have that name, then you know what that means. And it's difficult to try to explain that to people. Now watch, who is he talking to here? He's talking to the church of Pergamos. The church of Pergamos was a church that stood firm for the Christ in his name, stood firm for the faith, did not compromise that, even during serious, serious persecution. And yet within the church, they tolerated all these other things that were dragging the church down because they were not willing to hold true in these areas. They held true in those areas, but not in these areas. I would suggest to you that it's not uncommon for believers, even with the world today, to have a dichotomy in their life. Be firm in some areas and weak in others. Be real firm with this and real weak with this. And I think what John's trying to say to these people is that they needed to change the way they thought about things, repent, and if they didn't, God will judge. Now, I don't know about the judgment here. And I don't want to suggest for 1 minute that I know how that always works. I don't. I don't know if he's talking about future judgment or present judgment. I do know Apostle Paul makes it clear in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians that it is possible for a person who doesn't live for God right now for God to deal with that person even right now. That's possible. It could be future. I don't know. All I know is there's coming a day, either now or later, we will have to answer to God for what we do. It would be better to take care of it now with repentance than to wait till later. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the church that Apostle John writes that clearly had some problems with compromise within their church. Clearly it seemed to follow the pattern of Balaam, who was out for money and fame and fortune, and they gave up things that were so important. They compromised their position with the Word of God. As a result of it, Lord, they were in great danger of God's judgment. We know that it's always possible, Lord, for believers, even believers who do right in some areas, to be in danger of God's judgment if they don't straighten out areas that need to be straightened out. God, help us to be discerners of our own lives before you. And help us, Lord, to look at our lives and know what they are in reality so that we can repent of the things we need to repent of and live for you. God, help us to be consistent. Help us not to be hypocritical within the world of Christianity. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.